So I've been looking through the book of John and the things that John has to tell us, the things he's chosen very carefully from the life of Jesus. We thought before that John probably wrote his gospel a bit after the others, so he might have well seen some of Matthew or Mark or Luke's perhaps before. And so he's choosing things, not always the same things, to tell us, and very specifically he wants us to give us this information, these things that he witnessed Jesus doing, so that that we might understand. And he tells us this story of Jesus feeding the 5,000. We've got the title, Food for Thousands, Walking on Water, and the Things That Really Matter. John tells us these things very quickly. He tells his miracles quite fast, really, and tells us this astonishing miracle that Jesus did in the beginning of chapter 6. As Jesus feeds with 5 loaves and 2 fishes, thousands of people. We thought last time that it tells us there were 5,000 men. Normally there's roughly the same number of men and women, so there could be at least 5,000 women as well. And there could easily be a couple of thousand children there as well, if these were lots of families there. Although we call it the feeding of the 5,000, it could easily have been 12,000, 13,000, maybe even more than that. This astonishing miracle that Jesus did as he created food. There was, as we're told in the bit we just read, a boy there who had 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. That was all the food there was. And the disciples are very logical. They say, is this going to work? How much is this food going to last among so many? Is everyone just going to have a tiniest little crumb? And that's not going to keep them going, is it? But Jesus breaks the bread. He gives thanks for it and just keeps on giving it out, handing it to his disciples, and they go off and hand it to the crowds. It seems that Jesus just miraculously creates food with his hands there in front of them. And the crowds are satisfied. We're told here by John, we looked last time at Matthew, Mark and Luke as well, and they're all very clear. Everyone ate everything they could. It wasn't just a little bit of food, a little snack. We're told everyone was full. And kind of the way this story reads is that everyone really did pig out a bit and scoff everything they could until everyone was completely bloated, really, from eating so much. And still there was food left over, 12 basketfuls of fragments that remained. And the crowd were full. They'd never seen a miracle like this, and they were admiring of Jesus. John told us earlier in chapter 6 that it was Passover time, or getting near to it. There's more details about that later on in the chapter. And so people were perhaps in a little bit of a holiday spirit. Maybe people were going to head soon down to Jerusalem for the Passover. Maybe that's why such a crowd had come together already. But anyway, so people were in that kind of mindset, thinking about their national holiday coming up for Passover. People were in a good mood, very upbeat and so on. Perhaps the sun was shining like it is today. And then there was this astonishing miracle that Jesus did. And the crowd, we're told in verse 14, realized, or some of them did, the men who, when they'd seen the sign that Jesus did, said, "This truly is the prophet who is to come into the world." There were some words predicted by Moses in a prophecy, even back right at the very beginning of the Old Testament, that there would be a prophet like Moses. And there's a lot of Moses-like stuff going on in this chapter. And they see Jesus and think, wow, he really must be that one. That prophet who was to come into the world. And that's good. They realise that. They see the signs. They've got their thinking caps on. They're thinking of their Bibles. And they put 2 and 2 together. And they're pretty close to the mark, aren't they? That this is Jesus, the prophet who was to come into the world. But their 2 and 2 they put together doesn't exactly work, because they've got something else in mind as well. Verse 15. "Therefore, when Jesus perceived they were about to come and take him by force to make him king." They had in mind too that Jesus would be king. Now again, they're partly right, but it's not hard to get the gist of what they think he's going to do, is it? They want to make him king. They want Jesus to be a national hero. They want Jesus to bring victory over the Romans. They say Passover time was there. National spirit would have been, national fervor would have been high. People thinking about their nation that was still being occupied by the enemy? Was this the time for this prophet, long awaited from the Old Testament, to come up? One who would overthrow the Romans and their armies that had conquered them. And so they want Jesus to do it. But notice the words they use, that he used about it. They don't just ask Jesus about this. They don't talk to Jesus about this. But verse 15 tells us very clearly, they're going to force Jesus to do this. That's a very peculiar way of thinking, isn't it? They've seen Jesus do this great miracle, create food for thousands. They identify him as being the prophet. They think he could be the hero who could overthrow the Romans. And so they're going to force him to do it. They don't care what he wants to do, exactly. They don't care what Jesus' agenda might be. They're going to force him. Again, that's a little bit of a bizarre thing to do because he's just created thousands of people's lunch. So how much power they think they have to force him to do anything, I'm not really sure. And of course, we know that's impossible. No one, however large the crowd could have been, could have forced Jesus to do something that he did not want to do. But all the same, it's in their mind. This man who feeds thousands, this man who could be the prophet, we're going to force him to do what we want, whether he wants to or not. We're railroading him down this path we want of liberation from the Romans. And yet, as I've given it in the title, the things that really matter, because it's quite telling, that's what's on their mind. The thing that mattered most to them was freedom from the Romans. And if Jesus wasn't willing to give them that, well, they'd force him to do it. They wanted to force Jesus to give them what they wanted, because they thought they knew what mattered most, and they wanted Jesus to do what they wanted, to follow suit. And there's a pause for us even there, isn't there, right at the beginning. Do we try and make Jesus do that? Do we try to force Jesus to do what we want? Because we have in our minds, don't we, the things that matter most to us. And they're there. They're there always in our thoughts about things that are, things that are significant to us. And we assume, of course, they must be significant to Jesus. And we assume that Jesus should be the one who would help us get those things done. Do we sometimes think we can force Jesus to do what we want? Do we sometimes try and force Jesus into a role he does not fit? Many people today would be quite happy to push Jesus into, oh, he was a wonderful miracle man. A bit like this crowd. Oh, Jesus, he was a hero. He was a wise teacher. He gave us so many interesting stories and good ideas and wise lessons. And I admire Jesus. He's a great figure, religious figure. He's part of my religious hobby, if you like. Or maybe he's a lucky charm that I wear a cross round my neck and, I put it in my hands and rub it when I think I need his help. Jesus is a bit of a pick-me-up, a bit of a boost when I need some help. When everything's going disastrously wrong, he's the one I'll turn to. Do we force Jesus? Do we force him into a mould of our own making? And we set the agenda of what Jesus is going to do for us. Just like this crowd were. You see, it shows us, doesn't it, what we think's most important. And Jesus is going to tell us what really is as he goes through this chapter. But there are things that matter to us, aren't there? Whether that's the young people, their exams and passing their exams and getting a good job or career or something. Maybe for grown-ups, it's, I want that promotion. I want to get that new job. I want to win that contract for the business or whatever it might be. These things we think are so important, and they might be important things. They might well be right things that we have our minds set on. But we think about these things, don't we? We think about houses and cars and money. We think about pleasure. We think about being fulfilled, about being satisfied. And sometimes we try to force Jesus to give us what we want. But here's a pause for us, isn't it, to think about that. And here Jesus is the one who's going to set the agenda. Is also to think about it as well from Jesus' point of view. Jesus is here being offered kingship. He's offered everything. It's very much like the same temptation that Satan gave him, isn't it? After Jesus was baptized and went into the desert. And Satan, in the third temptation, showed him all the splendor of the world and said, "All this I'll give you. You can be king of it all." That's how Satan tempted Jesus. And Satan would only tempt Jesus if he thought there was a plausible chance of success, wouldn't there? It was a temptation because it hurt. Because it did get into Jesus' mind. It did make him think. That's what the devil's trying to do, isn't he? Otherwise, it wouldn't be a temptation if Jesus could just instantly shrug it off. The devil is trying to penetrate his mind with something he thinks Jesus will desire. And here the crowd are mimicking Satan, aren't they? The crowd are giving the same sort of temptation that Satan gave. And was it a real temptation for Jesus? The Son of God? The one who should be worshipped as king? The one who should be adored? The one who should be in control of all of these things? The one who should be the national hero? The one everyone looked up into in Israel? Shouldn't Jesus deserve those things? Wouldn't there be a certain appeal to those things that the crowd are offering? What about us? Jesus resists temptation. What about us? We love to be offered it, or wouldn't we? To be offered our heart's desire, whatever that might be that we're a bit fixated on at the moment. What if it was turned around to us and handed us and play, "You can have whatever you want"? Jesus resisted temptation. He knew it was wrong. He knew it wasn't walking in God's ways. That it wasn't the path that the Father had chosen him to become this national hero of Israel and have the adulation and applause of the crowds. Now, Jesus knew the path that was set out for him was heading to the cross and to be forsaken by the nation of Israel and to be nailed to a cross and rejected. But that was the only way. Is that in our minds too? When we face temptations and it seems like a path's opened up right in front of us to have whatever we want. And the devil and the world and maybe even friends and people around us are saying, "Look at this path that's open before you to get whatever you want." But are we thoughtful like the Lord Jesus was? Think, hang on a minute. What's the path of obedience here? Is it that? It might be God. It often does give us things we desire, but it might not be. It might be a temptation of the world that will take us further and further away from him. It will end up with us not walking in his paths. And what humility Jesus had. What humility. Because he's the man, as we were singing in that first hymn, who gave everything, wasn't he? He gave everything to us. J.C. Ryle makes this comment of him, that Jesus was the one who was born and laid in a borrowed manger. He went across the Sea of Galilee the first time in a borrowed boat. When he died, he was put in a borrowed tomb. We have stuff, don't we? We have houses full of stuff. Stuff we collect, so much stuff we never get round to using it. All sorts of things we possess. But Jesus was the one who gave everything. He had nothing. He himself said, even foxes have their holes to live in. Birds have their nest. The Son of Man's got nowhere. He gave everything. Such humility. It's astonishing, isn't it, to think of. But he knows what matters. If Jesus was to end his life there on the cross, fulfilling his Father's will for him, obeying his Father, that was enough for Jesus. The fact that he didn't collect anything along the way did not matter. But there on his, not a deathbed, but on a cross, he had nothing to his name. He didn't care at all. For just to obey his Father was the thing for him. And yet all of us, for all of the stuff we have, isn't there a lesson to learn here from the humility of the Lord Jesus? And Jesus sends his disciples away. We're told, verse 16, they go down in a boat and go down to the sea. The other Gospels, Matthew and Mark especially, tell us that Jesus sent them quite forcefully. Maybe it's just a hunch. Maybe Jesus sent the disciples away to protect them. The crowd here are all excited about crowning Jesus and liberation from the Romans. And how many times did the disciples argue about who was going to be the greatest in the kingdom of them? Maybe Jesus thought, this is right up their street. They can't face this. Maybe Jesus sent them away because they couldn't handle this temptation. And so to diffuse the situation, he sends the disciples away in one direction on a boat. He sends the crowd away, it tells us in the other Gospels, away the opposite way. And he goes up on a mountain to pray. He pulls back from the brink of this temptation to go and think. The other Gospels tell us to go and pray. Things we can learn, can't we, when we're facing temptation? Well, the story carries on. John's in a hurry, I think, in this chapter to tell us what happens next. And so no sooner is this miracle over of feeding the thousands, then there comes this little hiccup, really, this problem of this temptation and the crowd getting overexcited. And so Jesus sends the disciples away. He goes up to pray in the mountains. And while the disciples are heading across the lake, a great storm blows up. And we're told in verses 18 and 19, the sea arose because a great wind was blowing. So when they'd rowed about 3 or 4 miles, there was this massive storm that blew up. People say it's still the case. The Sea of Galilee lies in a very strange place, really. It's below sea level. Sounds weird, doesn't it? To have a lake that's lower than the sea. And so it's very surrounded by hills all around it. Very prone to getting these frequent, very strong winds just blowing in all of a sudden. And even today, there are known to be quite fierce storms out there. This sounds like a real fierce one, because some of these disciples, at least Andrew and Peter and James and John, were experienced fishermen. So they were used to the lake. They were used to its storms and things and its unpredictable nature. But even these four were afraid in this one. This is something else. This is off the charts of a storm here on the Sea of Galilee, and they're afraid. Other of the Gospels tell us that they were struggling at the oars to try and row against the wind as it blew down upon them. And they felt alone, no doubt. John keeps the story very brief. He just tells us, end of verse 14, and they saw Jesus walking on the sea. What an astonishing thing to say. It was just a couple of words, isn't it? They saw Jesus walking on the sea. 7 words. And we would like to say, what? How? How does that even work? What's going on there in that story? How did Jesus do that? It blows our minds, doesn't it? How could Jesus do such and such a thing? Any volunteers at the front? Oh, we've got two here. We're wearing sandals. That might be convenient. Do you want to take your sandals off for a minute? Go for it, Elijah. Whip your sandals off a minute. How does that work, then, for somebody to walk on water? Here's a little bit of water. And, you know, we're used to some things that can sit on water. Rubber duck, for example, sits on water fine. Have you done any science at school? You know, there is a way for things to float on water. You have to have a nice surface area to them. They have to not be too heavy. And if there's enough pushing up from the water, what they call up the displacement of it, you know, something can float on water. But can somebody stand on the water? That is, so little of their feet have gone in that they could stand above it. How could such a thing be possible? This rubber duck can float and stand, as it were, on the water. But can Elijah lower your foot in very gently into the water? And, you know, do you think that there could be a point where if Elijah was light enough, he could stand there on the water? Of course it can't be, can it? There's no way it can happen. It's just astonishing, isn't it, to think of how that could work. And our minds boggle as to what did Jesus do to make that happen? Did Jesus change something in the water? Its chemical nature? Water's a liquid. As soon as Elijah, go on then, as soon as Elijah tries to stand on the water, the water just goes round his feet. And if it was deep enough, Elijah would go down and down and down until he was completely in it, hopefully able to swim. But the water just goes round his feet, and his feet go down. But what did Jesus do? We've got no idea. But Jesus is the creator, isn't he? There's the power of Elijah. But Jesus is the creator. Jesus is the one who created the water. People talk about the laws of science, the laws of nature, physics and chemistry and biology and things. All of these things people and scientists have tried to understand. But, well, Jesus is the one who designed it all. Jesus is the one who made water molecules. He put them together. And now he does something to them. We've no idea how he does it, but he's the one who made these laws of nature. So he's above the laws, isn't he? He's the law maker. And so it seems temporarily he changes something. Some great miracle that he does that we can't understand. And they're afraid, understatement, in verse 20. They're afraid when they see Jesus walking on the sea. He's walking across it. And they see him and they're afraid. But he tells them, it's I. And then they willingly receive him into the boat. Say, great, great, come in, Jesus. He can climb in the boat. And immediately, the boat was at the land where they were going. That's strange, isn't it? Immediately the boat was there. They had been 3 or 4 miles, it says, out, which is roughly maybe just over halfway. There's still a mile or two to go. And yet immediately they're there. There's two miracles actually thrown in there, isn't there, for the price of one. It's not only Jesus walking on the water, but there's also this miraculous, they arrive at their destination before they could possibly anticipate it. In a split second, it seems, they've arrived there at the shore already. Now, John's in a hurry. I think that comes across in it. The other Gospels tell us loads more. They tell us about them rowing. They tell them about the wind and the waves. The other Gospels tell us that Jesus got in the boat. But others will tell us that, first of all, Peter got out of the boat and walked to him. John doesn't tell us any of that. The other Gospels also tell us when Jesus got in, he told the wind and the waves to stop. Again, John doesn't tell us that. He just says, you know, it was all over. We reached the shore. Boom. John's in a bit of a hurry, as I've said. But there's all these other details to it as well. But there's so much going on, isn't there, in this story. Later on in the chapter, the crowd are going to mention Moses and the manna that he gave. And Jesus is too. And there's a lot of that sort of stuff going on in this. Because those two things that Jesus just did in quick succession have a lot of links to the kind of things God did in the Old Testament, especially to the Exodus. They were signs, you see, that Jesus is the Son of God. That's what John keeps using the word for. After Jesus feeds the thousands in verse 14, when they'd seen the sign. And what's a sign? A signpost? It's pointing to something. All of these things that John are telling us are pointing to Jesus, the Son of God. As I say, it links to these things that God did in the Old Testament. God's the one in the Psalms who's the one who feeds the earth and feeds all of his creation. And here Jesus feeds the crowd. In the Psalms, there's verses about God's the one who walks on the storm. He has a chariot in the clouds of the air and so on. And here Jesus does that. And it links to the Exodus. Think of Moses at the time of the Exodus, how they were fed with bread, a great multitude in the wilderness, were fed by bread. And here Jesus, they're in a deserted place, there's a great multitude, same words, and Jesus feeds them all with bread and fish, as it turns out. And in Exodus, Moses is the one used by God who divides the water, and they journey through on dry land. Well, here Jesus walks across the Sea of Galilee just like it was dry land. Picturing those same things that have happened, those things God did, now Jesus does. All pointing to the fact that the only person who could possibly do that is the Son of God, God in human flesh, who could do these God-like miracles. And Jesus comes to help. Isn't that astonishing? All these things that are going on in Jesus' mind. He's combating these temptations. He's gone up to pray and be with his Father. He's devoted to the course ahead, heading towards the cross to be the Saviour. And yet he's still sparing a thought for the poor disciples. And he goes to help them in the boat. They're struggling to row. They think they're heading for disaster. And strangely, it's all gone wrong because they've obeyed Jesus. That's a weird thought, isn't it? Sometimes when everything goes wrong, we think to ourselves, what did I do wrong? Here, everything had gone wrong for the disciples, but they'd done right. Jesus had told them to go, and they went. And now it turned into a disaster. Sometimes that can happen. Sometimes disasters can happen when we're following Jesus. And when we're trying to do what is right, and we're obeying him, and a disaster happens all the same. And maybe the disciples were there in the boat, struggling against the oars, thinking, why did Jesus tell us to do this? He sent us across the lake. Now look what's happened. Where is he? Why did he send us off alone? Shouldn't he have come? He came with us in the boat. Why didn't he go back with us in the boat? Why has he left us? Why has he abandoned us? And can we sometimes face the same troubles? Can you feel for the disciples in their boat facing a storm? Maybe you can empathise with them because you feel the same. Maybe you're in a storm at the moment. Everything's going wrong. You can't see how this could possibly end in anything other than a shipwreck. Whether it's problems at home, problems in the family, health issues, troubles, whatever it might be. And you just think this is going to end in disaster. And why? Maybe you can sincerely say, I've tried to obey Jesus and still look what a mess this has ended up in. Where's Jesus now? Why has he abandoned me? We're told in Mark that Jesus was praying for them. He could see them out on the lake. Even though we might not feel Jesus right next to us, Jesus knows. Jesus is praying for the disciples. Jesus is praying for us, interceding for us. And Jesus came to help them. May that be our experience too, perhaps if you're going through storms at the minute. But know this, that Jesus is the one who's watching over us. Jesus is the one who's interceding for his people. And Jesus came. Jesus came to help his disciples. They were safe in his hands when he was standing next to them, when he was in the boat. But they were also safe in his hands before that, when Jesus seemed a long way away. And so it is for us. Whether we feel Jesus near or not, we're safe in his hands all the same. Let's pause and sing, and then we'll look at the last little bit after that. Now let's sing together number 778, a hymn that talks about those struggles and problems we can face, and yet through them that reassurance of that love of the Lord Jesus. In heavenly love abiding, no change my heart shall fear. Let's stand and sing together. Is where John carries on. So he's kept things very quick, kept up the real pace of this miracle. And then the following day, he gives us this funny little paragraph about what happened next. The people who were left behind on the other shore, the great crowd who'd been fed, probably a large number of them had dispersed. It doesn't seem there's anywhere near that many anymore. But there's still a group of people around. And they want to know where Jesus has gone. And it's a funny thing, we mentioned it last week as well, that with every miracle of Jesus recorded in the Bible, somebody's bound to tell you it's a fake. And new kids will find that as you grow up, and in school you might hear it from friends, oh, that's just rubbish. Jesus couldn't possibly feed thousands. You know, we hear it all the time on all sorts of things, all these myths about Jesus, they're all made up. It was just a trick, just a hoax, it was just a magician playing tricks on people. Or it was just because people were so stupid and superstitious. They believed anything in those days. It's kind of the way it comes across. But the accounts, as we looked at last week, of the feeding of the 5,000, that Matthew, Mark, Luke and John all tell us, are very credible, actually. And they and they go to great lengths to sort of anticipate what people might say and to show those things are not the case, to show the truthfulness of the miracle. And you get even a bit of it here after Jesus has crossed the sea. The people left behind have their thinking caps on. And that's one of the things that often comes across in those stories, as people might accuse Christians of just believing this hoax, these myths about Jesus. It generally has the rough idea that we're very clever, but people in the old days were stupid. We're very sensible, they were superstitious. That's kind of the way that people try and look at these things. But actually, here in this little paragraph, the people there are very logical. They're very thoughtful. They're looking around them at the shore of the sea, and they can do their maths. Yesterday, there was one boat here. The disciples got into it, not Jesus. The disciples went away in the boat. There was no other boat. The morning after, there's still no other boat, but there's no Jesus. They're not jumping to conclusions here. They're not being superstitious and stupid. They're thinking things through logically. They're even doing their maths. There is no boat, but there is no Jesus. Interesting. What's happened there? But they know there's only two options. He either went there in a boat with the disciples, and they know that didn't happen, or he stayed there. And when that doesn't happen either, he's not there with them. Well, they thought, well, there must be some other option. There must be some other option. Well, they might find that out later. Then some other boats come from Tiberias. That's why I put a couple of bits up there on the map. The feeding of the 5,000 happens somewhere in the region of Bethsaida, but in a deserted place. Bethsaida's up there in the top north-east corner of the map. And the deserted place is probably a little bit further down, because no one lived out along that side, really. Most people think that's where that was. Capernaum, where they all end up in the end, is on the opposite side, still quite up on the northern end of the shore. And they're very logical as they think through what possibly could have happened. Oh, well, they give up in the end and say, well, Jesus obviously isn't here. And so some other boats come and they cross the lake too, heading to Capernaum. That was the major place in that area. And so they said, well, presumably we'll find him somewhere along there. And even in those things, one of the strangest things, as people tell you about these tricks that Jesus was playing on people, is to ask them, well, what else could he have done? When people talk about this one, Jesus walking on the water, and they go, that's impossible. Scientifically, it can't happen. And he said, well, what's the other option? What could fit the facts that are described here in the story? Well, some people say, well, Jesus was walking on the shore. There's a storm blowing on the Sea of Galilee. Jesus is walking along the shore, and the disciples see him there. Well, actually, you have to be pretty close to somebody in a storm to see them at all in the dark. So Jesus must have been very close to them to have been possible to be seen anyway. And if the disciples are that close to Jesus who's walking on the shore, guess what's going to happen to the boat? It's going to crash, isn't it? And how is Jesus meant to get into the boat without getting his feet wet? Unless the boat collides with the shore, in which case they all get their feet wet. And what other options are there? Some people have this idea that Jesus was walking on a sandbank in the middle of the Sea of Galilee. But again, you have the same problem. If Jesus is there on a sandbank, what are the disciples doing? They're going to end up on the same sandbank in a boat, in a storm, which is going to smash it to pieces. Yeah. Sometimes of all of these things, people come up with, oh, this must have been made up. Well, what other thing can explain it? And although it does sound extraordinary that Jesus could walk on water, well, there are those words, aren't there, of Sherlock Holmes, when you've counted out all the things that are just impossible, what you're left with, even if it seems improbable, is the truth. If you rule out everything else, which these men are doing, they say he didn't go in the boat, so he must have stayed here. Well, he isn't here. So we've ruled out the impossible things. Now there is only one other option. He went from A to B, not by boat. He crossed the lake without a boat. That's the only other option, isn't it? To follow that same deduction that Sherlock Holmes would have done. Well, John doesn't dwell on it for long, as we said. But it's worthwhile just bearing in mind and say that these miracles that are described for us in the Bible are given as credible accounts. And actually picking holes in them is actually surprisingly difficult to do. without ending up with anything at all. But John wants to head on because he's back to thinking about food again. Well, maybe not John is, but the crowd are. And the crowd arrive and they say to Jesus, verse 25, they find Jesus on the other side of the sea at Capernaum and say to him, Rabbi, when did you come here? You'd have thought they must also ask, how did you get here? But anyway, Jesus doesn't tell them. Jesus doesn't tell them how he got from A to B. Maybe the disciples did later, who knows? Jesus doesn't answer their question. But John tells us what happens next. Jesus said, most assuredly, I say to you, you seek me, not because you saw the signs, but because you ate the loaves and were filled. The day before, they had a free lunch. And Jesus says to them, very matter-of-factly, you're back here for more food. You've come here because you want another free lunch. And so Jesus challenges them. Jesus did feed them the day before, fed thousands of them. And so he's not being unkind. But he wants to talk to them about what really matters. Verse 27, do not labour for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life. Back at Christmas, one of the boys, their class in the school play, sang the song, I've Got Bills. I've got bills, bills I've got to pay. So I've got to work, work, work every day, is how this little song goes. And yet Jesus says, do not labour for the food which perishes. Well, we've all got to eat. And food doesn't last long, doesn't it, in my house? Food, you can go to the shops, spend an extraordinary sometimes amount of money on the food. You bring it all home, pack it away in the cupboards. A couple of days later, the cupboards seem pretty bare again. Well, that might be because there's four children in our house. But what do? We do spend an awful lot of our labour, an awful lot of our money. It keeps most of us pretty busy. Food, working for food that perishes. Now, Jesus often uses these kind of phrases. When he says, do not labour for the food which perishes, it's not a straightforward command. He's not telling these people, right, from now on, don't earn a penny. Don't have a job. Don't earn anything and don't buy food. Jesus isn't saying that. He's not giving them it as a command. He's not saying don't bother eating and don't bother working and so on. But he is making a comparison for them. Because so much of our time, those of us who are grown-ups especially, is geared towards working for food which perishes, isn't it? And not just food, but everything. All our work goes towards paying the mortgage for a house which will perish. A house that keeps having things wrong with it. The money we earn goes to pay for a car that rusts. Our money goes towards gas which we burn, electricity which we use up. We labour for stuff that just disappears, goes away, falls apart. We labour for clothes, and you either grow out of them or wear them out. All of these things. You labour for furniture that gets frayed and broken. All these things. And yet Jesus wants us to think, yeah, those are necessary things. Those are necessary things that we need to do to get along here on planet Earth. But remember, it does perish. To put those things in their context, when we get so excited, that's with food or with a new something to put in our wardrobe, new clothes, new shoes, whether it's a new car, whether it's a new house, whether it's new furniture, whether it's new decorations, whether it's a new gadget, a new toy. Okay, it might be necessary, it might be great. But remember, it will perish. That's what Jesus is warning us. We set our hearts on all of these things. And when they're there in our minds, oh, we want it, we want it. But Jesus is saying, it will perish. It will perish in the end. And so put it in context. Put it in perspective. How much do we prioritise the food that endures? Yeah. Most of us do have to work 9 to 5, 5 days a week or something like that, to pay for all the bills, to pay for all the things we need. And it's necessary. But all of that will perish. What really matters? What about food that endures? Got some bread and fish here.
Bread? How long does it last? Got such a short sell-by date, hasn't it?
Those fish actually will last, because they're fake. But there we go. Well, they'll last a little bit longer, because they're only made of cloth. But there we go.
But things don't last. They perish away so quickly. And that's the way it is, isn't it?
We got a great car 3 years ago. It's no more now. It perishes. So it is with everything. Every toy we have, every gadget we have, phones, computers, the like. How much do we prioritise the one thing, the only thing that will last? The food that lasts, Jesus says, the food that endures to everlasting life. There's one thing that lasts. Okay, all of those other things might be necessary. They might be great. But there's one thing that will last. The food that endures to everlasting life. Well, the crowd replied, verse 28, what should we work then to get it? You work for most stuff, don't you? What do we work then to get this food of eternal life? And Jesus says, it's not work. There's nothing you can do to earn it. You can't work for it. Well, Jesus says, verse 29, the work of God is to believe. There's nothing you can do to earn it. You just need to believe the one he sent. Believe the one he sent. Then back to verse 27, because it's the food that endures to everlasting life which the Son of Man will give you. How do you get the one thing that endures? Everlasting life. You get it not by work, but you get it by believing in the one God sent, the Son of Man, Jesus, the Son of God, and he gives the food of eternal life. How can we have those things? They say to Jesus, give us a sign. How do we know this is the truth? How rude. He'd just given them food the day before. If they put two and two together, they'd know he walked across the lake from A to B as well. Give us a sign, they say. Well, Jesus says, well, there is just one thing. My Father gives you bread from heaven, for the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. There's one who's come down, the bread from heaven, the one who can give life to the world, the one who will give his life at the cross. How much do we prioritise the one thing that will last? Tomorrow morning, you'll be back with your nose to the grindstone at school, at work, working for stuff that will perish. Okay, just has to be done. We have to man up and get on with the task, don't we? But today, have a thought, the one thing that will last. All of those things we buy with our money won't. But there is one thing, one food of eternal life, one thing that will endure, what Jesus can give. And we can only have it by believing in him. He's the one who gives his life for the world. He gives his life on the cross. He willingly goes to death to rescue us from perishing, to rescue us from death, to give us life, life that will endure to eternal life, the gift that only he can give. As we tuck in afterwards for a barbecue and enjoy food then, think about the one thing that will last, food that only Jesus can give, the eternal life that he can give to everyone who believes in his name, the one thing that truly matters, that we might find life in his name. Let's sing our last hymn together, number 625, up here on the screen as well. Oh, my soul, arise and bless your Maker, for he is your Master and your friend. Let's stand and sing together.